Title tonight's message, Teach Us to Pray. This is keeping in theme with the message from last Sunday that Pastor Brandon taught on the provision of God. We're going to continue that in a parable form this evening. If you don't already know, we're kind of closing in on the tail end of this series. But this series, At the Master's Feet, is a teaching of Christ in his earthly ministry on Sundays, and then the Wednesday thereafter is a parable on the related subject. The 18th century in London was known for two things: a rise in war and a rise in poverty. As war raged in the colonies, with a vast sum of British wealth going toward funding this conflict against Washington and the American patriots, the nature of London's streets became more and more destitute. King George had reached too wide, taking part in battles on the eastern coast of the U.S., in the Caribbean, India, Africa, even the Mediterranean. His resources were diminishing, and it began affecting the very streets of London. Child slave labor became a cheaper alternative to employment. Churches and parishes were full week-long with homeless children and widows seeking aid. And out of this environment, many took to begging in the streets, even though it was outlawed. People began sitting on street corners, loitering in parks, even knocking on doors in hope to receive enough aid from their fellow man to make it just one more day. Imagine you're a young girl, you're a young boy living on the gloomy gray streets of London, seeking shelter and going from church to church to escape those who would exploit you for their child labor enterprise. As soon as you become more and more desperate to fill your stomach, you take bolder approaches, knowing that if you step out of the shadows, you may be caught by these slavers or arrested by the authorities. But the growling of your stomach speaks louder than your inhibitions. And so you approach the front door of this house and you knock. You know you might be ignored. You know you might be reported, but it's all worth it for a chance to receive just a crumb to sustain you. The anticipation in your heart builds as you wait and see, will somebody answer the door? And if so, who will it be, a friend or a foe? In Matthew 6 and in Luke 7, Jesus teaches us how we should pray. He teaches us what we should pray. He teaches us whom we should pray to, our Father. And he also teaches us when we should pray. Daily bread implies a daily constant prayer. But why should we pray? What is the benefit of your prayer? Before jumping into our text this evening, and seeing just how Jesus instructs us to approach prayer, it's important to lay a foundation to better understand why we pray. Oftentimes, our expectation of prayer becomes subject to our own predispositions. You might be tempted to think, if God already has it all established, if everything's set in stone, nothing will change. Why am I even praying? That's a good question. The scripture is clear. This is the case, that God has indeed set in stone the history of humanity. Job says in Job 42:4, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Made even clearer by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 46, the Lord speaks, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose shall be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Thus, going back to our illustration, as a young boy or a young girl staring at this door, deciding whether or not to knock, the temptation is to think, God is sovereign. He's ordained my days. He's the one that provides me with all I need. Me knocking on this door, I mean, it seems kind of pointless. Whether I knock or not, it's not going to thwart God's plan for my life. It's not going to change his mind, so I won't knock. I'm not going to bother God with my prayers. But then we're faced with the second reality of Scripture, and that is that God hears and answers prayer. In Jeremiah 29, our Lord promises through the prophet to Judah that they will have a future. They faced destruction, and he told them he would deliver them. Up to this point in chapter 29, he has told them time and time again that he will ignore them. He has turned his back from them because of their iniquity and unfaithfulness. But then in the most encouraging section of this book, God offers hope. Verse 11, he says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." This is profound. God is saying that he will listen to their prayers. He listens to your prayers, believer. And he will act in accordance with them. How can that be? Folks, this promise is not just for Judah. This is for all believers. Scripture is overflowing with, it is wrought with evidence that God listens to and acts on the prayers of the faithful. Psalm 37:17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from their troubles. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Isaiah then, once again, clears this up even more for us. Isaiah 65:24, God speaks, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." Now, as that child standing at that front door, you can have certainty that at the very moment you knock, as a child of God, the door will be open to you and your needs will be met in full. But how? How do we marry these two antithetical realities? How can God be sovereign and our prayers be effective? This presents us with something of a paradox, something that John MacArthur offered a solution for. He says, God has not ordained only the end, he has ordained the means to the end. And being involved in the means is to partake in the residual effect of his goodness and blessing in this life and eternal reward in the life to come. I want you to put on your sanctified imaginations for a second. Imagine you see sitting on his throne, God in all of his splendor, and you see the myriads and myriads of heavenly beings surrounding the throne as he reveals his will for those on earth. Now, you being here, whether you decide I'm going to pray for wisdom and strength in my own life or not, whether you decide that I'm going to pray for a greater work of sanctification in my life or not, even whether you decide to pray for your unbelieving mother and father or not, it will not thwart the plan of God. You will not throw him into plan B. So what does it do? When you go into your bedroom and you kneel and you fold your hands and pray in faith to God that if it be his will, he would soften the hearts of these unbelieving loved ones, and he does so, you have the unparalleled privilege of being a tool for his divine will. You have been in that very moment immersed in the very unfolding will of God, as if you were there in the throne room before his feet, praying to him, with him looking at you and saying, "Because of your prayers, O faithful one, I will save them." God acts according to our prayers, not because we're changing his mind or changing his character by our earnestness, but because in eternity past, he chose that he would work through your prayer to accomplish his own glorious will. How amazing is that? Brothers and sisters, through your prayer, you take part in God's divine will. It's not about changing his mind or changing his plans. It's not about giving him information he doesn't already have. It is simply about being used by God. Whatever it may be that's going on in your life, your brothers and sisters, take courage, because your prayers are effective. They are heard by your Heavenly Father. And also take courage, because your Heavenly Father, who loves for you and cares for you, is sovereign over all, and he alone has the power to answer your prayers. So whether your greatest supplication before God is about needing wisdom in your next semester, or needing joy in your life where things seem apathetic and hopeless, or needing comfort after the death of a loved one, this clarity about how your prayers and God's will are interlocked, interwoven with one another, it should cause you to pray a certain way. In fact, with this foundational understanding in place, in Luke 11:5 through 13, our Lord gives three defining features. Three defining features to characterize your supplication so that the believer will pray with newfound motivation. Let's begin in our text. We're going to back up a little bit for some context. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Begins, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John has taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The first feature of motivated prayer given by our Lord is to pray with boldness. Pray with boldness. Now, this passage is one of the most theologically diverse passages we see in Jesus' ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, the first several verses, Jesus makes the truth easily attainable, right? It's like he's taking the cookies from the top shelf and he's putting them on the bottom shelf for you to reach. However, he gets to verse 13 and that is no longer the case. It's kind of like, to begin with, we're all splashing around in the kiddie pool, but by the time we get to verse 13, we've all fallen into the theological abyss. Nevertheless, even the shallow side needs some cultural context. Jesus says, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.'" This will become clear as we go along, but the purpose of this parable is to correlate the one asking with you, the prayer. To try and correlate the one in the house and God, at least right now, you're going to get lost in the weeds. It's not a one-for-one comparison. So in this passage, a friend came to visit and arrived around midnight. This introduces us to then Jesus' first illustration of bold prayer. That is the intrusive timing. In Jesus' time, to receive a guest at this hour, it actually wasn't uncommon. In fact, around the area of Bethany, which is where Jesus was believed to be giving this sermon, in the hot months, travelers would journey by night to escape the scorching heat of the day. And they would arrive at their destination before sunup. So this man in Jesus' parable has a visitor arrive in the middle of the night, tired and hungry. I mean, imagine that. A lot of you fellas, I mean, you skip breakfast and your hands start shaking. And these guys, they're traveling for 6 to 8 hours in the middle of the night, no food, knowing that there's not a McDonald's, there's not a Buc-ee's to satisfy your appetite. If you want a warm bed, if you want a full meal, you got to make it there. You know, being a father, I have no shortage of illustrations for intrusive timing. In fact, I am beginning to think it's something of a game for my children. Mom and dad are on the phone. Oh, now we're all going to yell, right? Or, you know, 2 minutes into our 8-hour drive to Missouri, now everybody has to use the bathroom. I don't get it. But just about a week ago, I was at home, you know, I hopped out of the showers in front of the sink, getting ready, and I was thinking about this sermon. I was thinking about this illustration. How can I, you know, communicate this? And it was at that time, in God's good providence, that my son comes running down the hallway and banging on the door. I mean, you think he was trying to escape from a charging bear. He was yelling at me. He was banging. And I try to be gracious. Son, Daniel, please stop. Calm down. Stop trying to unlock the door. And he didn't. Until finally, he calmed down and he put his little hand underneath the door and he's waving around this metal chain. What is that, right? That was my response. What are you doing, man? And his emergency was, Dad, can I play with this? Are you kidding me? No. So I told him no. There's a little bit of frustration in that. But, you know, when you're a child, there is no such thing as intrusive behavior. And mom and dad are fair game. No matter how small your question is, here our Lord is displaying a similar humor in his parable. Right? He's not cracking jokes, but he's exaggerating the point with this scene. Because while it may have been common to have visitors at your house around midnight, you would have been out of your mind to disturb your neighbor at that time. People in first century Palestine, they went to bed soon after sunset. Why? Because they were at work as soon as the sun rose. So they would have been in bed for hours at this point. No one was awake at midnight unless they were expecting a guest. So the last thing you would do is go waking up your neighbor in the middle of the night. Entirely unacceptable. Yet this man does it. He is persistent in his intentions, and the meager little fact that his neighbor's been asleep for 4 hours, it's not going to deter him. This leads then to Christ's second illustration of boldness, and that is the unreasonable request. Why did his neighbor wake him? Again, we see some of the humor of this parable played out. It's not like this man, his house was on fire. He wasn't in the middle of a robbery. He wasn't. His wife was not in labor. There was no immediate emergency warranted. Instead, he was looking to give his guest a midnight snack. I mean, in those days, you didn't stockpile food, you didn't have fridges, and even preservatives in whatever form were extremely rare. So what you would do is you'd wake up, you'd make your bread, you'd eat your bread, you'd go to bed. You really didn't have leftovers. And so this man, he hadn't planned ahead. He hadn't planned ahead for his expected guest. Another helpful context is knowing that by three loaves, Jesus is not saying that this hungry traveler was about to down three baker's loaves. Three loaves simply means three slices of bread. They would commonly eat these you know, little loaves, these little slices of bread with oil, seasoning, whatever it is, and that constituted a meal. And then this takes a third illustration. Or Christ does, he gives us a third illustration of this boldness, which is the disregard for rationality. The disregard for rationality. This boldness is characterized by its intrusive timing, its unreasonable request, and its disregard for rationality. I mean, truly, for something to be bold and persistent, it must go beyond the bounds of rationality. I did insurance sales for a few months. And, you know, two years ago, I think it was. Yeah, and after 4 months, I sold one insurance policy. And that was to myself. So I'm not sure that counts. But suffice it to say, I don't have the sales gene. And why is that? I'm entirely uncomfortable with being impolite, being pushy. And you have to do that in sales. And I was taught to push and push and push. And when you got them on the phone, don't ask yes or no questions. Ask open-ended questions. Create a dialogue. And then when they start to resist a little bit more, then you push even harder. I did not do that. You know, my problem was I didn't want to be impolite. I didn't want to be, you know, coming off too strong. And these people, they were telling me, you know, I can't talk right now. My wife and I were headed to a wedding or we're headed to a funeral. And I could only think about, man, how annoyed I would be if I was in their shoes and this, you know, little 26-year-old at the time was pestering me. And so I would just thank them for their time, let them go, and I made no sales. Well, I wouldn't push, and thus ended my lucrative career in insurance. But I think that's what makes this parable of Christ so humorous. Because this man's he's so bold, he's so persistent, he doesn't stop pushing. He's outside hollering, banging on the door. And what was the rational response? Verse 7. From the inside, he answers and says, "Do not bother me," implies he was bothering him. "The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I mean, I don't know about you. I would have gone home with my tail between my legs and admitted defeat. I would have told my guests, "Sorry, man, you got to go to bed hungry, or I'll go look for some berries for you, but I'm not going to bother him again." You know, in the first century, most houses were one-room houses. Even those that were two levels were still one room on the bottom, one room on the top. And the whole family would sort of pile in on one mat, one common sleeping area. Colder the night, the tighter they slept together. If you think of, like, the movie The Croods, right? I watch a lot of kids' movies. And you kind of know where I'm thinking. But anyways, not important. And so this man, his wife, his children, they're all gathered together, huddled together on the mat. It's the middle of the night, and his inconsiderate, persistent neighbor is knocking and knocking and yelling through the door for three pieces of bread. I mean, his response is on all accounts rational, even tempered compared to what ours would probably be. And then Christ introduces the final illustration for this boldness, and that is the unrelenting importunity. Unrelenting importunity. Importunity means persistence or boldness to the level of annoyance. Jesus says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." In Christ's narrative, he reveals this success this man has with bold persistence. One commentator says that despite the initial rebuff, the man stubbornly refused to give up. In the end, his friend realized that the ongoing dialogue was going to awaken his children anyway, along with everyone else living nearby. So even though he would not get up and give him anything because he was his friend, but yet because of his persistence, he finally got up and gave him as much as he needed. His shameless persistence succeeded where friendship failed and the food that was needed was set before the guest. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they must pray with the same boldness that this man was displaying. That even though the man in the house was reluctant, the bold persistence of this man won out. This is an allegory, of course. Jesus is not saying to treat your neighbor the same way this man is treating his. This is Texas, after all. Even the sweet little old lady at the end of the corner has a 9 mil in her purse. You don't want to take your chance. But how can we do this? If nothing else, maybe you're left with a little bit of confusion by the example of this man. Are you saying we need to annoy God into answering our prayers? Are you saying we need to ask and ask and ask until we wear God down and he relinquishes his will so that our prayers will win out? No. Instead, consider what I said earlier. The example of the man inside the house exalts God when you compare them. God is greater than this man in all four ways, and we're about to understand here really what Jesus is driving at by this parable. God is greater than this man in four ways. First, this man was in his house asleep, and God does not sleep. In other words, God does not grow weary. Psalm 121 says, "He will not allow your foot to slip." Speaking of Israel, God will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't grow weary of prayer. Sometimes we can become disillusioned about this, thinking, "Here I go again. I have to bother God again with the same thing." And we cannot fathom the patience and grace of our Lord, so we discard it altogether, and we continue to fail time after time. We think he's going to lose his patience. You know, my wife and I, we're going through a number of trials right now, and I often find myself annoyed with my own prayers, sinfully so. You know, I'm praying for wisdom, I'm praying for provision, I'm praying for contentment in life. And what were my prayers yesterday? Wisdom in trial, provision for my family, contentment in our lives. What about the day before that, the week before that, the year before that? Ever since we started this stage of life, our prayers have looked the same. And I begin to wonder, is this not annoying? Is this not repetitive and redundant to God? Is he not wearied by my helplessness? Sometimes, you know, I'm tempted to think God's looking at my mess of a life and saying, man, just get it together. But here Jesus is saying to be persistent, to let go of any pretense that you're being intrusive to God. Why? Because, believer, your prayers bring him joy. The psalmist seemed to have the same disposition, and he gives the solution. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. There is no such thing as an intrusive time to go to God in prayer. The biblical image for us, for the believer, for the prayer of our need is that of a helpless child who calls out to their father. Friends, whatever you face in life, stop believing that lie that God is annoyed with you, coming back again and again with the same prayer. Understand in his eyes, you are his child, crying and helpless, desperate and need, and he is your loving father who will never tire, who will never grow weary, eager to pick you up, eager to tend to your pains and to grant you all that you need in life and more. Second way, God is greater than this man. See, he is not put off by your needs. The man in this house was put off by the insignificance of the request, but God is not. Another lie believers are prone to, this issue, it's just not significant enough to bring to God. I need to wait until I have something really big, when I'm facing some serious illness, or when I have a death in my family, but God doesn't need to be bothered with my apathy. He doesn't need to be bothered with my tendencies of depression. He doesn't want to know that I'm struggling with the sin again. I need to deal with it myself and not bother God with it. But what does God have to say about that? Jesus says in Matthew 6:8, your father, he knows what you need before you even ask him. Peter, 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God wants to hear about it all. He already knows it all. It's not like you're inconveniencing him with more information. Paul says, whatever is making you anxious, bring it to God. He doesn't say, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, if it rates an 8 or a higher, then you can bring it to God. No, whatever it is that brings anxiety to the heart of a child of God, God wants to hear. Peter says the same thing. Cast all your anxiety on him. Every single thing. Don't think so little about God to assume he only cares about you enough that he's willing to help with the big stuff. The third way God is greater than this man. This man's mind must be changed to grant the request. God's does not. In fact, God is ready and willing to answer your prayer. If you grew up at all in the charismatic church, this is the image I got when I was there. You must invoke the presence of God. You must move him to action by your prayers, by changing God's mind, by informing his decision. God says to Malachi in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Instead, consider the verse we already went over, Philippians 4:6, that you are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You're not trying to change God's mind or get him to help you by manipulating him in prayer. Instead, your humble plea to God is used by him to grant you what? To grant you the end of your prayer. Verse 7, What is the promise? If you do this, if you bring your anxieties to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Going back to our introduction, by walking up to that door and knocking, you don't have to plead your case as if you have to explain to the one on the inside why they should help, why it's beneficial for them. You don't pray to God saying, God, it would really help me out if you did this. But also, I mean, on the bright side, it would also help you out. I mean, you would look really good if you blessed me. No. Rather, you knocking is just the means God chooses to bless you. Your prayer is God's avenue of divine blessing. As soon as you knock, God is standing on the inside, ready to open the door and present you with all you need. Fourthly, God is greater than this man. Well, this man was reluctant to grant the request of the persistent, but God eagerly grants the request of the persistent. Right? He desires your bold and persistent prayer. Paul was a big proponent of this. He knew God's expectation for prayer was not ritualistic like the Pharisees. Instead, he knew that prayer was to be the benchmark of the devout child of God. He says this to four different churches. Colossians 4:2, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Romans 12:12, be joyful in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. God loves a bold, persistent prayer. Not because he demands a certain number of prayers. He's not demanding a quota up into heaven, tallying it off. God, you know, Connor, pray to me one more time. That's one time closer to actually granting his request. No, instead, he wants your bold, persistent prayer for two reasons. As we pray, we humble ourselves and we exalt him. Every day I pray for provision, I'm reminded that only God provides and I do not. Every day I pray for wisdom, I know that left to myself, I am lost, unable to see the path to take, but that God sees. Every day I pray for contentment, I am reminded that apart from Christ, I have nothing to be content with, but he alone can bring my soul peace. Thomas Watson once said that a spiritual prayer is a humble prayer. Prayer is asking for alms, which requires humility. The lower the heart descends, the higher the prayer ascends. Examine your hearts tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Are you proud? Are you arrogant? Are you overconfident in yourself? If you are, then this is evidence that you are not a person of prayer. Why do I say that? Because the prideful heart melts like wax before the throne of grace. Another commentator says that if a grouchy friend can be forced by his friend's shameless insistence to give him what he ought, how much more will our loving God respond to your shameless petition for what we need? This then leads right into how Jesus then identifies the second feature of supplication. And that is to pray with confidence. I'm aware that we just used a bulk of our time on the first point, but it was the majority of the text, and it was foundation for all this other information we're about to dig through. Here we start going a little faster. Verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Here our Lord presents a threefold approach to prayer that should give the believer confidence. He emphasizes this twice in verse 9 and verse 10. At first he says, simply ask. Right, this first step is a conscious recognition that we lack what we need. There's a suggested humility in this Greek word. In fact, this Greek word was commonly used by slaves to make requests of their master and by lower military members to make requests of their commanding officers. Thus, Jesus is implying that if you wish to have your requests granted, when you ask, you must ask in humility before God. In your humility, you are seeking help in accordance to the will of God. This is kind of like, this is the kind of asking that is seen in the Garden of Gethsemane by our Lord. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. One of the most well-known passages of Jesus' earthly ministry. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Verse 42, "He went away again a second time, prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink of it, your will be done.' Verse 44, he then left them again, went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." Jesus prayed three times for the cup of God's wrath to pass from him, yet he did not sin because he was submitting to the will of the Father. Every time he prayed, he was not throwing off the yoke of the will of God. Instead, he was willfully putting himself in subjection to it. And my children, they want many things, many things. They want to stay up late. They want candy and cake for every meal. I mean, they want to go out and play in the street. I don't get that. I mean, obviously, it's dangerous. And my youngest, my two-year-old, wants more than anything to feel just the inside of that wall outlet. Obviously, I tell them no, and yeah, that's even though that they want it. You know, they want it. They see it. They don't see anything wrong with it. They don't know that it will harm them to have. Same is true with us. You know, you really want that promotion. You want the new car, that job, that house. You want that relationship that you've been praying for. Whatever it is important to ask in humility. Why? Because God promises to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called. In other words, he will answer the prayers in the way that bring the greatest good to us and the greatest glory to himself. That's what you need to be considered every time you enter into prayer. You defer to his wisdom, his knowledge, his plan. Why? Because he has a better plan for your life than you do. As we pray to God, it's not his will that bends to ours. Rather, it's our will that conforms to his. The believer that is shaped by prayer begins to want nothing more than the will of God. Therefore, just as Jesus exemplifies in the garden and teaches us in Matthew 6, the prayerful Christian begins to pray, "Thy will be done." Why? Because that's my greatest joy. Secondly, we seek. This progression in prayer denotes action. We move on to actively pray, not just to express our needs, but to anticipate the response, the answer of God. Turn to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 14. John says, I'm going fast, you guys gotta bolt. "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." There's no sense of doubting or questioning. Rather, John calls for those who pray according to the will of God to do so expectantly. Does God provide comfort for the mourning, peace for the weary, hope for the lost, provision for the saints? According to Scripture, the testimony is yes, yes, and yes again. Every time, God is faithful to do so. So to seek is to pray in expectation. Seeking in prayer is like praying with one eye open. Because of your faith in God's answer for prayer, you remain always ready to see his response. Third, knock. To knock is like seeking, but it involves perseverance. Jesus is likely referencing back to the man in the parable, the man who would not go away. He was resolved to bang on his neighbor's door until he got what he asked for. So how can we do this without knocking in vain? God is faithful to do what he's promised. But what does that mean? This means that if your prayers are self-focused, praying for the fancy car, the nice house, the big bank account, you need to ask what your motive is. Are you praying when you go to God in prayer? Are you praying in accordance to his promises and faithfulness? Are you doing so with selfish ambition? J. James makes this clear in James 4:3 that this was a common thing even in his time. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If you're knocking and persevering in prayer because of a selfish ambition, you're going to be banging on that door for a while. But if you're knocking on that door expecting God to fulfill his promises and character, then take confidence. Keep knocking. Just like Moses prayed to God to spare the Israelites on account of his covenant he made with Abraham. Just like Daniel in Daniel 9 prayed to God to fulfill his promise that he made through Jeremiah that he would deliver Judah back from Babylon. Once you've affirmed the promise of God for the believer, and there are many, then you hold on to that. And you knock, and you knock, and you don't stop until God has answered. Does God provide for his children, for their needs? Yes. Philippians 4:19, does he promise to be near you? James 4:8, does he promise forgiveness and escape from condemnation? Romans 8:1, yes. This is what Jesus wants from you. He wants you to pray by asking in humility, by seeking expectantly, by knocking persistently. And for those that do, they are guaranteed a response. They are guaranteed to find what they're looking for, that the door is open to them. This then leads to our final feature of supplication before God, to grant the newfound believer motivation in prayer. And that is to pray with sonship. I am aware I just alienated half of you, but sonship sounded better than daughtership, so we're going to stick with it. Verse 11 says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? But if my son and I were driving down the highway and he asked for a burger, right, for dinner, the loving thing for me to do would pop by In-N-Out or something and give him a burger. However, it would be pretty unloving for me to toss a copperhead back there and just say, figure it out, man. Right, that's the modern version of what Jesus is saying. Fish was one of the, if not the most common food in that time. It didn't matter if you were wealthy or poor, everyone could and did fish. Same could be said with the egg and the scorpion, except here there's a little bit of deceit at play. The first century Palestine, the scorpions that they had there, they would ball up, coil up like these little yellow and white things. They actually look like little eggs. But the answer that is implied here by Jesus is simply no. No good father would do this. And here Jesus gives the most theologically profound statement of this passage. Verse 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus' argument here exalts the superiority of God, just as we saw earlier with the man in the house and God's superiority over him. Now Jesus says in a fatherly role, he is far superior than any of our fathers or any father that will be. Jesus demonstrates the father's superiority in two ways. First, God knows better. It is a true statement to say that I'm not the best gift giver in the world. In fact, you can ask Autumn. She's right back there pointing her out. You know, I've all but given up trying to find my wife the perfect gift. Can't do it. You know, for whatever reason, I just can't get it right. My kids, oh man, they're easy. Right? My oldest, give her anything Lilo and Stitch. Give her a book, she'll be set. Daniel loves Mario. He loves Star Wars too. My two-year-old would be happy with a plastic cup, but my wife's desire continue to elude me. In our 10 years, I've spent much money, I've spent little money. I've made handcraft gifts. I have gone store-bought. And I can count the number of presents that have succeeded on one hand. This is not to say she is picky. She is extremely easygoing if you know her. It just goes to speak of my terrible gift-giving ability. But Jesus is saying, we are evil, yet we give good gifts, right? Even me. I give good gifts to my children in that they don't maim or harm them. But he says that in arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly Father give? God is not limited by our sin nature. Right, another commentator, he says in this way, he says the contrasting phrase, how much more, is the key to the Lord's point. reasoning from the lesser to the greater, if human fathers who are sinners, who love imperfectly and often lack the wisdom to know what is best for their children, lovingly provide for them, how much more will God, who is absolutely holy, loves perfectly, and has infinite wisdom, give what is best for his children? And what is it that is best? It leads us to the second way. God is superior than our earthly fathers. God gives better, right? Simple. He knows better, he gives better. Our Father has given us the gift of eternal life through the cost of his only Son. Think about that. His disposition towards you started with grace, with Christ on the cross. It continues in grace as you, believer, pray for the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit indwells you. And it will manifest in grace in our eternal home. However, there's one thing about this verse that really, truly confused me. I was looking at this for a while, unsure how to approach it. And Jesus says, in light of the fallibility of these fathers who give good gifts, our infinitely better Father gives us the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit isn't better. It is, absolutely. But in Matthew's account, in Matthew 7:11, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Why the distinction in Luke? What is Jesus conveying by saying evil fathers give good gifts, but our Father gives the Spirit? In order to make sense of it, what our Father gives, it has to be infinitely better than what our earthly fathers give, because our Father in heaven is infinitely better than our earthly fathers. So in order to make sense of it, I looked at one commentator who lays it out perfectly. He says, to those who seek for a gift, speaking of the way the Father gives us the Spirit in prayer, to those who ask for a gift, he gives the giver. To those who ask for an effect, he gives the cause. To those who ask for a product, he gives the source. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking power, he gives the source of power. To those seeking help, he gives the helper. To those seeking truth, he gives the Spirit of truth. To those seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he gives the producer of all those things. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the source of every good thing in the Christian's life. Witness the goodness of your Father. He has always and will always be the good giver. Even when you and I were opposed to him and wanted nothing to do with him, what did he do? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This benevolent, wonderful Savior looked at you and I before we wanted anything from him, and he gave us himself on the cross. And now, as believers, every day he gives us himself in the Spirit. And one day when we cross that eternal shore and we stand in the kingdom of God, he will give us himself once more to live with, to cherish, to delight in, to worship forever. Friends, if you do not know this great giver, if you have not called out to God in repentance and faith, you may pray, but you pray in vain. See, there's only one prayer that God wants to hear from you, and that is the prayer of the repentant soul. It is to pray in recognition of your deficiency, to pray in recognition that without him, you are lost. Friend, you're not just lost, you are damned to hell. It is through this repentance and this faith that you come face to face with the great Father, the great giver, who will bestow every blessing on you in the heavenlies, as well as eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. By confirming, by affirming, by knowing that Jesus lived a life of perfection to the T according to the law, because you couldn't, and then died a horrendous death so that you wouldn't. By doing that, you will be ushered into the family of the Father, the great giver. And understand, we don't worship him because he gives us these things. We worship him because he is worthy, and it is because he is loving that he gives us these things. Thomas Watson once said, the door of heaven is always open for the prayers of God's people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, allow your prayer to be molded after this instruction from the Master. as you learn from his feet to pray with boldness and confidence, to pray as one belonging to the Father. As you approach the door and you knock, know that your Father watches, that his hand is on the doorknob, ready to open it, eager to provide for anything you could ever want and more. So let us go to him together. Father, God, it is our unique privilege that we can come to you as the perfect son or the perfect daughter simply because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let us not squander this privilege, but seize it. Let us take daily communion with you as we bring our needs, our supplications for your provision to meet. And even more so, allow this relationship, this dependency on prayer to cultivate a humble heart in us, that though we know we can live a life wrought with humility, understanding that we have nothing in and of ourselves worthy of boasting, but it is all of grace. Lord God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. Lord God, we worship you. Allow us to worship you in prayer all the more. God, create a work in us through the Spirit, through your sanctifying work. And for any of those who are foreign to this inner dwelling of the Spirit tonight, God, I pray that you would convict them of their great sin and their terrifying destination. Lord, we love you. In your name, amen.